Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His greatness and His superiority over everything and everyone. We praise Thee, Lord, that He occupies the highest position and He is the greatest person. And Lord, we're amazed at Thy grace, which indicates the fact that we are in Christ, saved by grace and seated with Christ in heavenly places, and there blessed with every spiritual blessing we shall ever need. And so, Lord, fill our hearts with a real desire to know more about Him and about our great salvation. And grant, Lord, we may make perfectly certain that we are in Christ and saved by Thy grace. Bless us as we turn to Thy Word. May the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. Teach us all things. Bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us. Because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Now, as we did last week, going through the opening six chapters of Hebrews, we saw in those chapters that Christ is better than the prophets and the angels and Moses and Joshua. And now he's going to deal with the priesthood of Christ, that he has a greater priesthood, a better priesthood. And in the argument now, of course, it all begins way back in chapter 5. Why don't you go back to chapter 5 just for a moment. Chapter 5. And perhaps I could get someone to help me here. You ladies didn't get a set of notes, did you? Were you here 2 weeks ago? No, I thought you weren't. I never forget a face. Good. Good. Good to have you with us tonight. Right. Potato digging over, is it? Over there? Is the potato digging over? Yeah. It's all fine. Good. Fine. We're going back to chapter 5. Now, in chapter 5, you'll find there that the apostle indicates the fact that he's speaking about Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You notice in verse 10, where he indicates thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And the remainder of that chapter is actually elaborating on the fact of why they were dull of hearing, and why he found it difficult to convey to them the greatness of the high priesthood of Christ. And then in chapter 6, he shows them the danger of some who had heard and tasted and been enlightened in relation to falling away. Then he guarantees that that which has been promised to those who are genuinely saved is based upon the immutability of God's counsel and of God's oath. And then in chapter 7, he continues with what he began in chapter 5, showing that Christ is a better priest than Levi or Aaron or anyone that belonged to the Levitical priesthood, and he shows us why. Now look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Now this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now in the opening two verses of this chapter, you'll find here that Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what he's showing is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. Now Levi was just a priest. But Melchizedek was a king and a priest. There was a combination. You notice in your notes that I've given you the combination in this priesthood. There's a combination of priest and king, a combination of ministry and majesty. In other words, this person who is our great high priest, he is not only a priest, but he sits on a throne and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. Marvelous person. And so that you have this combination that Levi never had. Now Levi was a priest. He was a holy priest who ministered in holy things, offered up sacrifices in the tabernacle, but he wasn't a royal priest. And there are two kinds of priesthood. There's a holy priesthood, which was Levi, a royal priesthood, which was Melchizedek. Now Jesus Christ is both. Jesus Christ had the ability to offer up a perfect sacrifice which was sufficient to put away our sins, and he has superiority because he sits far above all heavens, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's got the highest position there is as a priest. So there's a combination of majesty and ministry, priest and king, which Levi never had. Now, in the second verse, it tells us that when Abraham met, or when Melchizedek met Abraham, Abraham gave him a tenth part of all. Now, we'll get to that a little bit later in the chapter. And then it says something very interesting about the combination in Melchizedek. It says that he's first, by interpretation, king of righteousness. And then it says, and after that also, king of peace. That's important for this reason, that righteousness comes first, and afterwards there's peace. That's the order. Now, that's a principle that you find in Melchizedek. Now, the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. And so he's saying here that this is the combination you find in Jesus Christ, that he's first of all king of righteousness, afterwards king of peace. Now, this principle is true personally for every human being. You cannot say tonight you have peace unless, first of all, you've got righteousness. It's an impossibility. Now turn over to Romans chapter 3, third chapter of the book of Romans. And I want you to see this principle which is found in Jesus Christ's priesthood, how it applies to us personally when we get saved. Now in Romans chapter 3, you'll find that we need righteousness in order to be saved, because we are guilty in the law court of God, and we are sinners. Now, we're not going to read all the verses in Romans today. I think we'll start at verse 19. Now look at verse 19. In verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, it says this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith. Now this is a legal thing. The law saith. It saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Now that is the verdict of God upon the human race. Guilty. Not particularly guilty before men, but guilty before God. God is the judge. He has the evidence against us. And the evidence you'll find in the preceding verses, beginning with verse 9, right through to verse 18. Now, because we are guilty, then just because a man comes along and says, well, I know I'm a guilty sinner, but now I'll try and keep the law in order to be saved. You can't do that. You're a sinner. And by the deeds of the law, you cannot make yourself righteous. That can't pay for the fact that you're a sinner. And so the next verse says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, that means no human being, be justified. The word justified means declared righteous. And so he's saying, therefore, by the deeds, or doing the Ten Commandments, or trying to keep them, there shall no human being, no flesh, be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now again, that reminds us of the fact of the reason for the law. The law was not given to man to give life. The law was given to man to show men that they were guilty before God legally, and therefore they deserved to die. That's why the law was given. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Not by the law is the knowledge of righteousness or the knowledge of life. Oh no. Now the law is righteous, but we're sinners. And so it says you can't be saved by trying to keep the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here's what happened. God brought his righteousness down into the world in his Son. And the next verse says this. Look at the next verse. It says, but now the righteousness of God, what's the next words? Without the what? That means apart from the law. In other words, it's not the righteousness set forth in tables of stone. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. It says it's by faith, then it says it's of Jesus Christ, and then it tells us those who have it and those who receive it. It says, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what he's saying is this, that human beings need the righteousness of God. That's what they need in order to get to heaven. Now that righteousness, he says, has been manifested. When Jesus Christ came from heaven, died on the cross, and bore our sins, it was manifested. That righteousness has been witnessed. He says that, doesn't he? He says the law and the prophets have witnessed it. And he says that righteousness is possessed by those that believe. And it's of Jesus Christ. That's where you find the righteousness. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, because all of us need it. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now look at verse 24. In verse 24 it says, being justified. Again, when you read the word justified, just think of these two words, declared righteous. That's the word justified means. It means you stand before God just as if you'd never sinned at all. And so it says, being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And all he's saying here is this, that I, as a sinner saved by grace, I am declared righteous. I did not pay for it. I do not deserve it, but Jesus paid for it. See? It is freely. I didn't pay for it. It is by his grace. I didn't deserve it. And it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means that Jesus paid the purchase price to provide it for me. Simply means that. All right, now, it says, that's how I'm justified. And so Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross, was buried again, and he rose again for our justification. In other words, for to declare us righteous. Now, let's go away down a whole chapter now. Chapter 4 of Romans to the last verse. All right? Romans chapter 4, and we look at the last verse. Now, the last verse indicates that Jesus Christ was raised again for our justification. In the last verse of Romans chapter 4, it says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? What does justified mean? Declared righteous. And so in order for God, to make it possible for God to declare us righteous, Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and we are declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, as we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. All right, now, because we have been declared righteous, here's the result now. First of all, righteousness. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans. It says, therefore. Now the word therefore means in the light of the fact that we have been declared righteous. It says, therefore, being justified by what? By faith we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the principle which is combined in the Melchizedek priesthood is that righteousness is first and peace is afterwards. You cannot have peace before righteousness. You must have righteousness first before there can be peace. And you know, when Jesus died on the cross, those two things came together. They came together. They joined together. A little while ago, I gave a message on kissing. A number of months ago. That's a good subject, isn't it? You'd like to hear that, would you? Who's not interested in kissing? But I was talking about kisses. And kissing's nice, really. Of course, you all should know that. I didn't tell you that. But there's a kiss in the Bible that's very interesting. Why don't you turn over to Psalm 85? Psalm 85. The kisses in the Word of God are very, very interesting. This is one of them. Psalm 85 and verse 10. Now in Psalm 85 verse 10, lovely verse, it indicates what happened at the cross when Jesus died. What came together there? What principles were joined together? And here's what it says in Psalm 85 verse 10. Mercy and truth are what? Met together. Righteousness and what? Peace have what? Kissed each other. That's a nice kiss, isn't it? It's because righteousness and peace kissed each other that we're saved. If there hadn't been in the death of Christ the righteous demands of God met, we wouldn't have peace. See? And if you were not declared righteous by God, you wouldn't have peace. All right? Now that's the way it is. That's the last bell ring here for a while. It's because of the door. So that we get rid of it. Now, righteousness comes what? Number one. Peace what? Follows. Now, that's true personally. That's what happened to you when you got saved. Therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There must be righteousness before there can be peace. Now, it's also true universally. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11 of the prophecy of Isaiah, you have prophetically The prophet looking forward to the time when Jesus will come. Isaiah chapter 11. And the opening verse indicates that there's going to come forth a what? A rod out of Jesse. And a what? Branch. You see, there's a stem here. There's a rod. There's a branch growing up from his roots. And he's simply saying this. You see, Jesse was the father of David. And out of David's family tree, there would be a branch. And that branch has got a capital B. Do you see it there? A capital B. And the branch is a person. Now, the branch out of the tree, the family tree of Jesse, was Jesus Christ, who was born according to the flesh, a descendant of Jesse and descendant of David. Now, it tells you some of the things about him and so forth, some wonderful things about the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him and so on. It gives you the sevenfold Spirit of God. You ever read about the seven spirits of God in the New Testament? Well, that completeness of the Spirit is found in Jesus. There are seven things. You'll find them in verse 2 here. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. 1, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The 3, wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So you have the Spirit of the Lord, and then 6 other things. It gives you the 7, which is the completeness of all that the Spirit is, and they're found in Jesus Christ when he comes. But we're not going to talk about that. Listen to this. Verse 4, when Jesus comes as the one who is the king, because remember, David was the royal line, and this is future, he's going to set up his kingdom. And it tells us here in verse 4, but with what? What's the next word? With righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now that's still future. That's when Jesus comes in glory and sets up his kingdom. And it says it's going to be with righteousness, right? It's going to be universal righteousness in the earth. Now, then it says, and verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, you see? So that in righteousness and faithfulness, Jesus Christ will rule. He's going to reign. Now, what's the result? Peace. And then you have peaceful conditions that follow this, because afterwards it says in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now, that doesn't happen too often today unless you tame the wolf, at least. You have to do a good job to do that. And then it says, the leopard shall lie down with the kid. If that happened today, it would be for its dinner. The leopard lay down with the kid. And then it says, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. And you know, some fine little children running around with this company too much. In a peaceful situation. And then it goes on to say, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. Now the asp is a poisonous serpent. Snake? That doesn't happen too often, now, does it? If it does and it's your child, you'd get there quick, wouldn't you? See? But it's saying this, that there'll come a time when all of these things which relate to discord, that relate to the consequences of sin, will be held under the control of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to reign in righteousness. There'll be a peaceful situation. And you notice what it says in verse 9, they shall not, what? Hurt nor destroy, and in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a day that's going to be, eh? Wonderful. And you see, all he's saying is this, that when the Lord Jesus comes as the descendant of Jesse and of David and sits upon the throne and he reigns in righteousness, first of all, he's king of righteousness. Afterwards, king of peace. It's true personally when you get saved. It will be true universally then, and all the efforts of the United Nations in order to bring worldwide peace will fail. They've got to fail because they can't bring righteousness. See? That's their problem. They're facing sin. You're living in a sinful world, a wicked world, a rotten world, until Jesus comes and sits on the throne and holds everything under his rod, there will not be worldwide peace. But thank God when he comes, there'll be universal righteousness, and afterwards, universal peace. Now that's the combination in this priesthood. That Jesus Christ is a combination. In him you find that combination of first of all righteousness and afterwards peace. All right, now let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 7. And after he tells us here that in the second verse that he's first of all by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of peace, which is, or king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, there's some very interesting things said here about Melchizedek. Very interesting character. And unless you do a little bit of thinking, you're liable to get the wrong impression. You see, there are some, because they read the next verse, think that Melchizedek was Christ. Now, Melchizedek was not Christ. He was a man. That's what he was. Now, he was like Christ. He was made like unto the Son of God. So you know that being made like unto and being are two entirely different things. And you notice if you look down there, it says at the end of verse 3, it says, but made like unto the Son of God. See that? Made like unto. Then again, verse 4 says, now consider how great this what was? This man was. So he was a man who was made like unto the Son of God. Now, how was he made like unto the Son of God? Now, he was made like unto the Son of God in his priesthood. How did that happen? You see, here's what happened. Genealogies are very important in the Old Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, as a matter of fact, one of the things that strikes you when you read the Old Testament is, how can you make your way through all those names? Isn't that true? Now, you've got hung up about three verses, and then you've jumped six, haven't you? Huh? Now, be honest. You couldn't pronounce them, and you couldn't read them. A lot of names. And particularly in the Chronicles, imagine. So-and-so begot so-and-so and begot somebody else and begot somebody else and begot, 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 begot. Now, all of those things are wonderful if you knew what they meant. And someday you might. And they're what, and do it. I preach on names many, many times because names in the Bible are very significant. But here's the point. You see, to a Jew, genealogy was very important, right? And right from the very beginning, when you're reading the scriptures, you come, for instance, when the Lord is dividing up the human race from Shem and Ham and Japheth after Noah, you'll find it gives you the descendants of Japheth, and it gives you the descendants of Ham, and it gives you the descendants of Shem, and it's showing you that the human race, which exists today, every part of it is descendant from either one of these men. And it shows you later on, if you were to follow those men through, you'd find all of the nations of the world in Genesis chapter 10. So genealogy was important. Now, to be a priest, genealogy was important. Back in the Old Testament, for any man to be a priest, he must belong to the tribe of Levi. He had to prove his genealogy. He had to prove who his father and mother was. He had to prove who his ancestors were. He had to prove what his pedigree was. He had to prove that. It was important. Now, in the Old Testament, before Levi ever came and before Levi was ever born, here's a priest, and there's no record of his parents. You see. Now, notice verse 3. It says, without father, without mother, without descent. That means pedigree. No list at all. So when you're reading the Old Testament scriptures, and you read about Melchizedek, all that happens is this. If you were reading the book of Genesis, you come to chapter 14. And there's four kings fighting against five. And Abraham takes 318 servants and goes out and cleans up the whole works and comes back with the people recovered. And Melchizedek meets him. It says, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, met him. That's the first thing you read about Melchizedek. The first time you read about him, he's a priest. Doesn't tell you anything about his parents. Doesn't tell you anything about his ancestors. He just appears on the scene as a priest. All right. Now, he comes and he meets Abraham, and he spreads a table, and he sets forth bread and wine, and he gives Abraham a tremendous blessing. He says, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, and so on. And Abraham, when he saw the greatness of God at the table of Melchizedek, went and faced the king of Sodom and quoted from the blessing he got from Melchizedek. Boy, that was some person, wasn't he? Melchizedek. He was able to face the temptation and overcome it when he met Melchizedek. It was a great blessing. Melchizedek was a great man, but here's the thing, you see, God omitted his parents deliberately. And God omitted his pedigree. He was a king. There was a place called Salem, wasn't there? Later on called Jerusalem, the city of peace. He was a priest. But you see, God deliberately omitted what they would have been looking for, his parents, his pedigree. And then, the last thing you read about him, he's still a priest. Now, why did God do that? Because he was making him like unto the Son of God. In other words, he has a continuous priesthood. See? There's no record of its beginning, and there's no record of its ending. He abides, he lives in the record of Scripture as a priest continually. That's why God did it. Now, he tells us that here. Now, notice in that verse again, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but, now notice the next part, but made like unto. You see that? In other words, God deliberately did this in the record of Scripture to make him like unto the Son of God. In what way? He abides a priest, what? Continually. That's all. It's as simple as that. Doesn't mean he was Jesus Christ. And he wasn't, because he was made like unto the Son of God. He was a man. But God omitted his parents, he omitted his pedigree, he omitted the beginning of his life, he omitted the end of his days, did all of that, put nothing like that in the Scriptures, and when the Jews would go back and look for all of that in the Scriptures, they couldn't find it. Now, here's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Here's a priest, and in the record of Scripture, back there in the Old Testament, he abides a priest continually. Why? Because God was going to make Jesus Christ a high priest forever. See? Forever. After the same order. And so he deliberately, in the record of Scripture, omitted his parents, omitted his pedigree, omitted the period where he began his life, omitted the record of his death. He omitted the whole thing. And now we're able to look at Melchizedek and say this. All I know about him is this. That every time I read about him, he's still a priest. And now when I look at Jesus Christ in the New Testament, I can look up into heaven today, and the way back there 1,000 years ago, and the way back beyond that, believers were looking up there by faith, and he's still a priest, isn't he? See? And 1,000 years from now, he'll still be living as a priest. He abides a priest, what? Continually. And that's the continuation, you see, of this priesthood. Now, let's go to the consideration of this priesthood. Let's look at verse 4. Now consider. These are good words. I like the word consider because it means that you choose something over. Consider this whole thing. Think it over. Think of it. When you're in the Word of God. Consider how great this man is. Just how great is he? That's how you read the Bible. You stop again and say, that's what the writer's saying. Consider how great this man was. Unto whom even the patriarch, you see where he says it? Why is he great? Well, he says even the patriarch, Abraham. Why did he say the patriarch? You see, the patriarch was the father of the family. Now, when he's talking about the patriarch Abraham, he wasn't talking about Abraham being the father of his own family, in the sense in which he was the father of Isaac and the father of Ishmael and the father of others later on through Keturah. No. He's talking about the whole nation. Because you see, the Jews called Abraham their what? Father. Why? Because you see, that's where their nation sprung from. Abraham was the man that God called out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 11. Abraham was the man who was the head of the chosen nation. He says, in thee, thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He was the father to whom the promises were made. And so he says, now listen, even the patriarch, even the one who's the father of this whole nation, he paid him the tenth of the spoils. Now let me tell you what he paid him here now. The word spoils means not just the spoils in general. Let me give you a picture. Abraham comes back from the war, and he has the spoils of victory. Now, some of those spoils may be cheap, and others may be expensive, and others may be the most expensive. But what he's saying is this, that Abraham recognized that Melchizedek had such greatness that he actually gave him a tenth of the very best that he had. And the word spoils here in the Greek, it's a word which means this. It means the top of the heap, the very top. He gave him a tenth of the best he had. Now he said, that's how great this man was. And he wants us to see how great the Melchizedek priesthood is. And he says, even the very father, the one who is the father of this whole nation, when he came back from that battle with the spoils of victory, he took a tenth of the very best that he had and laid it at Melchizedek's feet. That's some great priest, isn't it? He says, Jesus is like that, see. He's going to show us now Christ is greater than that, but he belongs to that order. He belongs to an order of priesthood to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, let's look on here. And it says here in verse 5, and verily they that are the sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, later on, after Abraham and his descendants, you'll find it in the family of Levi, those priests who were in Israel, they received a tenth. That's how they were supported, by a tenth from all of the people who were in the nation of Israel, the other tribes, since that's how they got their support. Now he's going to show us a tremendous thing here, and he indicates the fact that, but he whose descent is not counted from them, that is Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now this is a very tremendous thing this person's saying. Now it's all right to say it to us because we're Gentiles. But when you realize he's writing to Hebrews, and he's saying to these Hebrews, that when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who's the father of this nation, when he blessed him, Melchizedek was better and Abraham was less than Melchizedek was. And he says, without any argument, that's true. Don't you contradict that? That's what Abraham was recognizing when he paid him a tenth. And the blessing he received from Melchizedek, he was receiving it from a person who occupied a better position than Abraham. And he says, that's how high this priesthood is. Melchizedek had a higher position than the father of this nation, and he's the less, and Melchizedek occupies the better position. Now, Jesus is a high priest after that order, see. Then he goes on to say this. Now, look at verse 8. Here the man that die receiveth tithe, but he that receiveth, but there he receiveth them of whom is witness that he what? Liveth. In Melchizedek's case, there's no record of his death. He abides as a priest. In the case of Jesus Christ, he lives forever. We'll get to that a little bit later in the chapter where he lives in the power of an endless life. But here's a marvelous thing here. Verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also. Now Levi was the head of the tribe of Levi. And Levi represents the whole Levitical priesthood, all of the sons of Aaron who became priests afterwards, who received tithes of the people. Now it says, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now what is he saying here? Here's what he's saying. Now here's Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And he meets Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blesses him. And Abraham recognizes that this priesthood is so great and occupies such a great position before God that he takes a tenth of the very best that he has and he lays it at Melchizedek's feet, recognizing the superiority of his priesthood and of his position. Now, he says, Abraham not only did that himself, but he also did that as a representative of his descendants. You know, one of the things you need to recognize when you're studying the Bible, it's this. It's the word representation. Get that word? In other words, what one man does, there is represented in him his descendants. His descendants do it too. And you remember way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, one man called Adam disobeyed God, and the sin of disobedience was committed by the human race. He represented us, didn't he? And that's why when the Bible says in Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon what? All men, for that all have sinned. And we all sinned in Adam. In Adam. You see, I'm in Adam. And when you look at Adam in the Garden of Eden, he represents the human race. He's the head of the human race. That's headship. And when you look at Abraham, he's the head of the Jewish family. That's headship. And what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, the human race did. And what Abraham did when he bowed before Melchizedek, his family did. And all the priests that ever came afterwards, they were all in the loins. They were represented in the body of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, listen, not only did Abraham pay tithes to Melchizedek, but represented in him the whole Levitical priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek. This guy's great, isn't he? He must be big. And he's showing now that this is the priesthood that Jesus Christ belongs to. And that's representation. The same truth is true, by the way, in relation to the fact that in Christ, you see, when you deal with this headship, here's Adam, the head of the human race. Here's Abraham, the head of the human family, representing his family. Then later on, you have Jesus Christ, the head of the church, don't you? And the Bible says we are in him. It says we are in Christ. Now, what happens now is, when Jesus obeyed God, he represented me. When Jesus died on the cross, he what? Represented what? Me. Every person is in him. So here's a great truth. When Jesus died, I died. Okay? When Jesus was buried, I was buried. That's what you see, when you get baptized. You know that? That's what you do. You're saying that. We were buried with him. And when Jesus rose again, you see, we are represented in him. When he rose again, we are risen with him. When Jesus ascended, we ascend with him. When Jesus sits at the right hand of God, so do we, because we're in him. He's a representative. He's the head. So that what the head does, the family does. That's why he's saying this. Abraham was the head of the family of the Jews. And in him was represented every priest that ever came out of Levi. And so he says that whole priesthood bowed before Melchizedek and put tithes at his feet and recognized that they were less and he was better. So they did. And what did he say that for? He says, I want you to consider how great this man is. He's great. And then he's going to say, that's how great Melchizedek is. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in order for to recognize this, you see, here's the difficulty with the Jews, these Hebrews. They had the Levitical priesthood. And they said, now, if we've got the Levitical priesthood, and you're saying that Jesus Christ does not belong to the tribe of Levi, and he doesn't belong to the Levitical priesthood, and there has been a change, why should there be a change? Didn't God give the Levitical priesthood? Did he? Sure he did. And what they did, didn't God ordain? Yes, he did. God gave his word, he gave the law, he gave all of the details concerning the sacrificial system and so forth. And their big question is this, as we consider this priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and you're saying that Jesus Christ is better, why was there a change needed? Why should there be a change? Why couldn't a Levitical priest give me everything that's necessary to bring me into the presence of God? Well, he tells us why. Now look at the change to this priesthood. Now, verse 11. In verse 11, he says this. He says there's a change necessary because of the deficiency of the Levitical priesthood. Now, you'll get that at the bottom of your first page of notes there, and then go to the second page, and that's where we are. All right? Now, he's saying this, the Levitical priesthood was deficient. Why? Because it did not bring perfection. Now, the word perfection is a very interesting word. The word perfection in the book of Hebrews suggests this, that it did not make things complete. It did not complete things. For instance, here's an altar, an animal on it dying. And the New Testament says it was a shadow. Right? And it's good as a shadow. I can look at that altar, and I can look at that sacrifice, and I can look at that blood, and I can see a shadow of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, if Jesus isn't there, it isn't complete. Is that right? In order to bring that to completeness, then his blood has to be brought in, and his body has to be brought in, and his death has to be brought in. So the shadow without the substance is incomplete, isn't it? And so he says here, if therefore perfection or completion or bringing to completion was by the Levitical priesthood for under the people received the law, he asks a question. What further need was there? That another priest. Now there's the word there, another. Now that word another in verse 11 means another of a different kind. Now there are two words for another in the New Testament. One, I didn't give you the Greek word for another there, did I? In your notes there? Well, I'll give you the Greek word for it, and then you'll know what it is. The word another, there's one word in the New Testament, it's the word heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Now that's the word in this verse. The word heteros means another of a different kind. There's another word in the New Testament, and it's A-L-L-O-S. Allos. And it means another of the same kind. The two words are, they mean another, but in a different sense. I say this is another of the same kind. This is another, but it's a different kind. For instance, if you had desks, what they have in common here is three desks, all right? And I'd say, this one is another desk. All right? But if I use the word heteros, I'm saying it's another desk, but it's a different kind of desk. Right? Then, if this desk was the same as that one, then I'd say, that's another desk, but it's another of the same kind. This is allos, this is heteros. Get it? Now he's saying this. That if perfection had been like the Levitical priesthood for under the people received the law, what further need was there that another of a different kind of priest? Because he's talking about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is different from Levi. He says, what further need was there? If that priesthood had brought perfect salvation, brought things to completion, there wouldn't be any need for another kind of priest. But there was a change. Obviously, the Levitical priesthood came to an end. Jesus Christ came, he died, he rose again, ascended into heaven to be our great high priest. And he's a different kind of priest because he belongs to the tribe of Judah, doesn't he? He's a royal priest. And so he goes on to say this. Look at verse 12. For, because the priesthood being changed. Obviously it's changed. It's changed from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood. There is made of necessity a change also of the what? Well, certainly. Now, why would there be a necessary change? Why? Because verse 13 tells you why. There has to be a change of the law, because the law said, he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. He's simply saying this, that in the law there was no room for a priest out of Judah. The law demanded, without any argument about it, any priest must come out of Levi. Must belong to the tribe of Levi, must belong to the family of Aaron, who was a son, and so on. He's got to belong to that tribe. If he didn't belong to that tribe, he could not function. Any man who would ever have dared to go into the holy place, or go to the altar and give attendance, or go into the holiest of all as a high priest, and belong to another tribe, he'd have dropped dead. That was it. The law said, no way. And you remember that when they did some things like that, like offering strange fire unto the Lord, what happened to them? Nadab and Abihu, boom. Was it? Now, he's simply saying this. Now, if the law is like that, it says you've got to be of the tribe of Levi, and you must belong to that family, or you can't function as a priest. Then he says, listen, if the priesthood changes, then the law's got to change, hasn't it? See? Which made them priests. So he says the priesthood is changed. Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, of necessity, there's a change of the law. That law must come to an end, and it did. Thank God it did. Because it only had shadows. Our great high priest has the substance. See, that's what we've got. Now, listen to the next here. In verse 14, it says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang what? Out of Judah." Now, you don't have to worry about that evidence. If you go back into the, even into the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find it was prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ would come out of Judah. You'll find also in the New Testament his genealogy, don't you? Both in Matthew and in Luke, and it's evident that our Lord belongs to the tribe of Judah. Our Lord sprang out of Judah. I like that phrase, sprang out of Judah. Because you see, Judah was the royal tribe, and the symbol of Judah was the lion. And the Lord is called that in Revelation chapter 5. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sprang out of Judah. That's our Savior. And thank God he's like a lion. One day he'll conquer and sit on the throne like the Lion of the tribe of Judah, prevailing in the book of Revelation. But, so he says, our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. There's nothing in the law that says that any person out of Judah can be a priest. So he says that law's got to be changed. Priesthood is changed, law must be changed. Now here's a nice verse, verse 15. It says, and it is yet far more evident. Now here's a lovely thing for you. Do you know the way that people would argue? They would say, now, I can see the evidence that Jesus was born, and he was born into the family of Mary and Joseph, and he was the descendant of the tribe of Judah and so forth. I can see that. That's evident. But here's what it says in this chapter. It says it's far more evident that Jesus has risen again. The resurrection is more evident than the incarnation. That's something, isn't it? Isn't that what it says here? Verse 15. And it is yet far more evident. What's far more evident? For that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there, what's the next word? Ariseth another priest, a different kind of priest. And what he's saying is this. You see, men may come along to you and say, is there any evidence of the resurrection? Don't you look at them and say this? There's more evidence of the resurrection than there is of the incarnation. Do you believe that? Are you hesitating a little bit on that one? Huh? It's true. Do you realize that everything that has happened in Christianity, in the world, since Jesus died, is based on a risen Savior? Don't you know that? As a matter of fact, let me tell you this, that you are evidence that Christ has arisen. Are you? Sure you are. You wouldn't be here if he wasn't living. There's far more evidence that Christ has risen, another kind of priest than of the incarnation. You see, in the incarnation, all you've got is a historical record of Christ as he was in the flesh. But I'll tell you this, the risen Savior lives for eternity in the power of an endless life. The incarnation was for a very brief period of time, wasn't it? And now the Lord Jesus, the living Savior who has arisen, a different kind of priest, lives in every believer. And it's yet far more evident. I want to tell you this, that the risen life of Christ can be evidently seen every day that you live. Right? We often sing it. Make it personal. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. And then the end of the chorus says, you ask me how I know he lives. Not only because the Word of God says it, but he lives what? Within my heart. And he says, it's yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. Now listen to this priest. He's not made out of according to a Levitical law. Now here's how he's appointed. Listen to this. It says, who is made, verse 16, here's how he's made. This high priest after the order of Melchizedek is made, not after. Now the word after there means not according to the law of a carnal commandment. Let me explain that to you. What a carnal commandment is. Because sometimes we use the word carnal in the Bible, you always think of one thing. You think, for instance, a carnal Christian is a Christian who's living according to the desires of the flesh or walking in the flesh. And that's true. But you see, the word carnal means fleshly. Sometimes it pertains, for instance, if I were to talk about the word carnal in relation to my body. I've got a carnal body. Simply means I've got a fleshly body. That's a carnal body. See, the word carnal is from the word flesh. For instance, when you talk about a carnivorous animal, right? What are you talking about? Sure. And the word carnal's in that word. It means flesh. It's a flesh-eating animal. That's what it is. And so you think of the word carnal, it pertains to the flesh, to the body, to the flesh. Now he's saying the carnal commandment. Let's give you the carnal commandment. Here's what happened. A priest in the Old Testament had the right to be a priest because according to the flesh, he was a descendant of Levi. Now that priesthood, that commandment lasted just according to the length of time his flesh lasted, right? It was a fleshly commandment. And so the commandment was this, that this person would begin his priesthood at a certain age, and then for his fleshly lifetime, he would function as a priest. Then at the end of that lifetime, it was all over. In other words, he was a priest according to a commandment which pertained to the fleshly lifetime of his body. That's all. That was it. It's all over. Now what he wants us to see is this. Do you know how much different the priesthood of Christ is? It's the difference between a little lifetime, a carnal lifetime, and eternity. That's how much difference it is. And it says that Jesus was not appointed by a commandment which says, well, you're a priest for a fleshly lifetime, and you'll die. No, no. It says this, he is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of a what? Endless life. You see, if you want to see how powerful Jesus Christ's priesthood is, then take a look at his life, his risen life, and you'll see it. If you want to see how long it's going to last, then you look at his risen life. See? And here's the mark. You see, an endless life means this. It means a life that can never be destroyed. It means a life that never can be dissolved. It means a life which can never deteriorate. It's still as powerful tonight as it was 2,000 years ago. And you can't have anything more powerful than this expression, an endless life. And the wonderful thing is, folks, is this, that this is the kind of priest that's living for you, representing you in heaven. He lives in the whole energy of and the power of an endless life. And it's according to that life that he's appointed. Because when God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, and put him in that position, he said, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And you think of this over there, here's a priest in the Old Testament, and he becomes a priest, and he's representing me as a Jew, and he goes and he presents my presents and my gifts, and he offers sacrifices and so on. And there comes a time when I go and I say, I want to have my priest. They'll say, his ministry's gone. You say, I like that priest. Well, he says, you may have liked him, but he's dead. Right? I'd like to talk to him. He can't talk to you anymore. I'd like him to pray with me. He can't pray with me anymore. I'd like him to pray for me. He can't pray for you anymore. I'd like him to do something. He can't do anything anymore. It's all over. See? There have to be another one. And you see, you'll never be able to do that with Jesus Christ. So you can come to God tonight and say, Lord, I want to talk to Jesus. Would you can go ahead? Because he's right there. See? I need help. I need sympathy. And many, many times you need that. One of the great things about this high priesthood is this, that Jesus Christ is able to sympathize. And Jesus Christ is able to succor. Answer the cry for help to those that are tempted. And Jesus Christ is able to save. And the thing is, he's always there. See? And there were believers 1,000 years ago who were coming and saying, I want to talk to this priest, and they could talk to him. And now here we are tonight, and he's still there, and he's still as powerful, and he's still as wonderful as he ever was. See, he never dies. He never sleeps. Great, isn't it? And that's the wonderful thing about this. And he's saying this, it's the difference between time and eternity. And you notice he says in verse 17, 4, he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so what happened was this, you see, that Old Testament commandment, that Old Testament law about the Levitical priesthood, what the writer is saying to those Jews is this, that priesthood has ended. That priesthood could not bring salvation to completion. That priesthood could never bring you into the presence of God and keep you there. That priesthood was composed of men who were fleshly men, and they died and their ministry ended. But he says, here's a priest to whom God said, thou art a priest forever, 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 after the order of Melchizedek. And so because of that, now look at the next verse. It says, there is verily a disannulling. Now the word disannul simply means the canceling out, the wiping out of, taking it out of the way. A disannulling of the commandment going before. Now the commandment going before was the Old Testament commandment which said that there was to be a priesthood from the family of Levi. Now he says that commandment has gone. All right? It's ended. It's disannulled. And the reason why it is gone is because, it gives you a reason why it's gone. Because of the what? Weakness and the... Now that's two things that simply mean this. Weakness means it could do nothing for you. Unprofitable means it could give nothing to you. So, and that's true. That priesthood could never... You see, let's give you an example. A priest goes and he takes an animal and puts it on the brazen altar and sacrifices it and the blood is shed. That priest can't look you in the eye and say, no, listen, you know, it's all finished. Your sins are gone eternally. And I've got good news for you. You not have to worry about it again. I'll never have to do this again. No one will ever have to represent you here at this altar again. No. It's all gone. And the work's all finished. He couldn't say that to you. He didn't have the power to do that. And he didn't have the wherewithal on that altar that could do it, because no animal could put away sin. No animal blood could wash away one stain. None. It was weak and what? Unprofitable. He says, because of that, God took it out of the way. Now, it was good for the time. It pointed forward to Jesus, didn't it? Back in the Old Testament, it was pointing forward, said, Jesus is coming. The Lamb of God is coming. It was like an index finger. But it was weak and unprofitable in relation to saving sinners and bringing them into the presence of God forever. It could not do it. But you see, Jesus could. Look at verse 19. The reason why was because it says the law, for the law made nothing perfect. There was no hope. Do you know something? Now, when you read the Old Testament, it's interesting. And I think I said this one time when I was speaking here in night school on types. People reading the Old Testament have got to be very, very careful. And you've got to be careful you don't read into it something that isn't there. But when you read about the religion of the nation of Israel, one thing is very, very obvious to you, that whatever the animal sacrifices did, and whatever they meant, one thing they didn't do was this. They did not take a person's conscience and wipe away the guilt of sin forever. Never did that. And when these people came to these altars and they said to the priest, now, would you offer a burnt offering, or would you offer a sin offering for me? For instance, the sin offering, the trespass offering. And they offered it. Then the priest didn't open the gate and say, okay, right, you're all set, come on with me. And took him out through the outer court, and he walked right up here to the tabernacle door, and here's these beautiful curtains hanging. He couldn't part the curtains and say, come on in. See? And they went in with him. And then he couldn't stand before that beautiful veil, which was between the holy place and the holiest of all, and say to them, now, you see, you've had that sacrifice offered, come on right in. And there's a place in there called the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of God, the cloud, was resting there. He couldn't set them there and say, there you are. This is God's presence. You've got the right to be there. Let me tell you this. In those Old Testament days, there was only one man who once a year could do that. And everybody had to stay outside, kept out, stay out. But isn't it wonderful that what all of the law could not do, and what all of those priests could not do. In other words, there was no hope of a sinner standing in the holiest of all, accepted before God's throne, with his sins gone by a Levitical priest. There was no hope. But here's what it says next in this chapter. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better what? Hope did. Let me ask you a question. Who brought in the better hope? Jesus did. And you know what he did? Listen to the next phrase. By the which we draw nigh unto God. And every one of you tonight, every one of us are in right before God's throne, right in the presence of his glory, and we're accepted there, and we're near, so very near to God. Nearer we could not be, for in the person of his Son and by the offering of his Son, we are as near as he. What a blessing. What a priest. What a salvation. And it's 2 minutes after eight. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we thank thee for thy precious word. And we ask tonight that you'll give us a deeper appreciation of what it means for Jesus Christ to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.